Please stand with me once again in honor of God's Word, and we will be reading this morning, again, as we did last week, from Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12, and then focusing in the sermon on Matthew 3, 7 through 12. Hear God's word. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray once again. Father in heaven, we love you and we love your word. We bless you and we praise you for your goodness to us. And we would ask that this morning, as we hear the word, that your Holy Spirit would be with us in an abundant way. Bless us through this means of grace. Cause us to grow. Let us hear the things that you are desiring for us to hear, that we might glorify and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we've been working our way through the book of Matthew, you turn every page and you see one great theme. The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of heaven has arrived when Jesus, the King of that kingdom, has come. And that's the connection, right? The connection between Jesus and the kingdom of heaven is that Jesus is the King. He is the one who has come. Matthew's answer to the question, who is Jesus, is that he's the great King from the house of David. He's the King promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Remember that? 2 Samuel chapter 7, there would come a king who would sit on David's throne, who would reign in his place, whose kingdom and power would last forever and ever. And this great king would liberate his people from their captivity to sin. He would be their deliverer. He would take them out of the bondage of exile, of their deepest captivity, the captivity to sin, the captivity to death, the captivity to all manner of lifestyle that ruins God's good creation. But beyond that, further than that, Matthew will also start to open up a beautiful, beautiful redemptive historical picture. When I say redemptive historical, I mean that the Bible is a redemptive historical document. It traces God's redeeming words and works over time. And so Matthew uses this redemptive historical picture, pulling in themes and echoes from the Old Testament that talked about Jesus as the deliverer. And so Jesus will be pictured as a new Moses, right? A prophet like Moses. He'll be leading the people of God in his day as a new Israel. He'll be leading them out of sin, out of the spiritual wilderness. He'll be leading a new Exodus people, coming out of the sin and rebellion, and he'll bring them into a promised land, a new promised land, a kingdom of heaven, a spiritual kingdom, not bound by political boundaries, but rather a kingdom which inhabits the lives of God's people. God's people who have been impacted and touched and redeemed and renewed and renovated by God's powerful, powerful Spirit. So last week we saw what? That John came and he had this preparatory ministry, right? John's burden is that the people would see Jesus. John comes and he says, I'm not even worthy to unlatch this guy's sandal. The one who's coming after me is far beyond me, far greater. And so John's burden will be to prepare the people of God so that when this great king comes, they're going to be ready. His baptism is a baptism of repentance. He's calling them to turn away from their life in the spiritual desert of sin and captivity. And he's calling them back into the kingdom. He's saying, the king is here. I am the herald, but the one coming after me is the king. I'm the forerunner, but he's the fulfiller. And so listen to him. And remember, we joked a little bit, not to demean John the Baptist, but we sort of joked, you know, he didn't go to the right seminary class. He didn't understand that you're supposed to put, you know, you're supposed to market the church by putting glossy flyers into mailboxes in the wealthy neighborhoods and then calling the people to come to church that way. But instead of the glossy flyers in every mailbox in Jerusalem, what does he do? He says, come out to the desert, come out to the wilderness, come out to this dry and dusty place, which represents not life, but rather spiritual death. Come out and hear some sermons in the desert, he says to them. Because his concern is not for himself. His concern is not to do things in a way that appeals to our sensibilities. But rather, he wants to do things in such a way that the people will begin to see Jesus. He wants them to see their spiritual need. They're in spiritual danger. He wants them to know the redeeming love and grace and mercy of God, because God intends to keep his covenant. Remember when we went through Malachi? That was one of the greatest themes that we picked up, remember? And we find in Malachi that John the Baptist is going to come as one that Malachi referred to as the Elijah to come. And this ministry of the first Elijah, the prophet of the Old Testament, was to call to repentance a wicked dynasty of kings that had turned away from God, a nation that had broken the Lord's covenant, proclaiming God's judgment on them, judgment on those who would not repent, just like John's message is going to be. But Elijah, like John, also has an upside, right? The first Elijah also brought a message of covenant restoration, that those who repented, if they would but turn to the Lord, that the Lord would receive them again, that the Lord had reserved to himself, remember, he had reserved to himself 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And so, just as the prophet Elijah of old brings both message of judgment and salvation, so John the Baptist will bring the same. He'll bring a dual message, judgment for the unrepentant, restoration for those who repent, and John, then, acting as the second Elijah, again hearkening back to Malachi 4, what does he do? He's going to restore all things. He turns the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children to the fathers, all in service of one thing, the coming of Jesus. And so John will go out to the desert. He'll call people living in a spiritual desert of sin to actually come to the literal desert to repent and to be baptized in the River Jordan, because the kingdom of heaven has come. Even so, this baptism that we'll read about and that we have read about by John, it's not an end in itself. Because we read that Jesus comes and he's going to bring an even greater baptism, a different baptism. It's got parallels, but it's greater and it's truer. John would baptize with water, but Jesus with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so this morning we want to explore the relationship between these two baptisms. First of all, looking at the fact that the baptism of John will prepare the way for the greater baptism of our Lord Jesus. Verses 7 through 11a, the preparatory baptism of John, and the rest of the section we'll look at the true and greater baptism of Jesus with the Holy Spirit and fire. So it strikes us as we go through Matthew, one of the most striking things is this. If you read Matthew 3:1 and you look at Matthew 4:17, both John and Jesus open with an identical message, word for word, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mean, these guys are reading the same Bible. The same Holy Spirit is informing both of their messages. It's an identical message. And you follow, as we follow along in Matthew, we'll see that even as Jesus starts to preach and heal around Galilee, it's going to be called a gospel of the kingdom, a good news about the coming of the kingdom. And John and Jesus are going to preach this same good news, but it's got a twofold message to it. It's two-pronged, right? It's got a judgment component and it's got a salvation component. It's got judgment for the unrepentant and salvation for those who turn from their sins. Even though there's continuity and parallels between their message, nevertheless, because of who they are, they don't preach it in an identical way. They don't say it from the same perspective. Because John is the herald. John is the forerunner. And Jesus is the fulfiller. Jesus is the king. So like we said, what John does, he does it to point the people to Jesus. He wants to introduce people to Jesus. He wants to lessen. He wants to step back. And everything he does will be to say, here's this great king that you have been looking for. Look to him. He's commencing his reign. He's doing it in front of you. The hopes and dreams of all the ages are finally fulfilled. Here he is. But while John merely announces this, it's Jesus who actually comes and accomplishes the salvation. And so John wants everybody to know, I'm not the deliverer, but the deliverer is here. I can't even unlatch his sandals. And so when John baptizes, he does it in a way to point forward to all that Jesus does, including his baptism. That is to say, not Jesus' baptism proper of Jesus, which John will accomplish in the next passage, but the baptism that Jesus administers to other people. And so in verse 11, he'll summarize what he's been doing. Simply this, I baptize you with water for repentance. Very straightforward. Teaching us when the kingdom comes, God's people must be ready. They must prepare for his coming king. And this water element is very significant. Why is it that John baptizes with water? Right? Well, I mean, why is it? What can Scripture mean when it talks about water? It can talk about various meanings. Sometimes in Scripture, water can be both judgment and cleansing from sin. So what does John mean here? Well, think about the waters of the flood. In Genesis 6:5, there were a judgment on the people, right? It said that the thoughts and intentions of the hearts of the people were only evil continually. And so the world was destroyed by a flood. That was judgment. On the other hand, we also read a lot in the Old Testament about ritual cleansing, about purification that was done by washing the water in hands, sometimes by pouring the water on people, sometimes by sprinkling the water. The key to get from this is that John's baptism with water was declaring that when the kingdom comes, things must change in Israel, right? When Jesus comes to your land, to your life, to your heart, there are decisions that need to be made. I'm reminded of a story I once read by Ray Bradbury. It was an outer space story. Some of his stories take place on the Earth. Some of them are outer space stories. This was the fictional story, of course, on these American astronauts come to this place, this planet, far, far away, and they're expecting to see this great parade of people rejoicing that they've come. And they run into people, they run into these beings, we're not told if they're, what they look like, but they don't care about the guys that came in the rocket ship. And they finally find out, what's everybody talking about? Here it happens. They finally get someone to talk to them, and they say, "This man came. He came and he was like no other man. He taught us to love. He taught us what it was to live. He taught us how to sacrifice for others." And it's a wonderful story. He's trying to say that Jesus came to that planet and nothing ever changed. You see, this is not to say that Jesus could ever save someone from other planets. We don't know about extraterrestrial life. We're not told about that. That's not the point of the illustration. The point of the illustration is that things must change. Things must change when Jesus comes. You remember in the time of the flood, there were those who mocked Noah, right? They mocked Noah, but what happened to them? They drowned. There were others who got back, who got on the ship, who got on the ark, and what happened to them? They lived. They took the side of the Lord, and they lived. And so John is saying decisions must be made. Sides must be taken. Hands which have done evil must be cleansed with pure water, lest they be drowned in the flood of God's judgment. See, John comes and he gives a pretty stark message. It's the Lord or it's judgment. It's your sin or it's doom. John is stark. John comes and he gives a very clear picture that you do not want to be caught in the judgment that is coming. See, the coming one, John says, will be stronger than me. He's going to be so much stronger that unlike me, he will be able to both forgive and cleanse sins, but he'll also be able to judge it in righteousness. This coming king will demand that you make a choice. Just like Jesus calls us to make a choice today. He calls us to turn away from the world of sin. He comes us to turn away from the folly that's so often leads us astray. And he calls us to follow him with our whole hearts. He says, "Be restored to me. Be cleansed from sin, symbolically, through water baptism, or refuse to repent and be drowned in the waters of judgment." This is what John's baptism was saying to the people. Repent, because a great king has come. And notice in verses 5 and 6, it says, "Jerusalem, all Judea, all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." There's a marvelous revival. No glossy brochures, but the Lord works, right, by the power of his Holy Spirit. And it's no coincidence, by the way, that they come out into the wilderness, out to the Jordan. Remember the significance of the Jordan River, right? Not only is the wilderness the place where the people of God wander in exile and punishment, but the Jordan River is the very entrance point and the gateway, you could call it, to the promised land. Just as the captives returned through the desert, both from Egypt and in Babylon, these people here are identifying with those Old Testament fathers, admitting that their lives have become spiritual deserts, that their hands have become unclean, that they've been worthy of being exiled and cast out. But now there's another chance. Now there's mercy. Now there's this opportunity to cross the Jordan, so to speak, all over again and re-enter this promised land, the promised land of the kingdom of heaven. See, the old must make room and make way for the new. And by God's Spirit, these people have been made ready for the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. Verses 7 and 10, it changes. The scene changes. We've got a revival going on in verses 5 and 6. But then verses 7 and 10, John starts to confront a totally different group of people. They've come to his baptism, but they've got an entirely different mindset. These aren't repentant people. These aren't people who are humble. These are people who think they're already ready for the coming of the king. These are people who think, you know, I'm going to know for sure when Messiah comes, and he's going to come to us because we are great people. Once again, John, well, I guess he didn't read or see the presentation on how to win friends and influence people. You know that part where it says, don't call people you're trying to influence a bunch of snakes, right? Don't say that. Don't use that language. But then John's a prophet, right? He's working with the Holy Spirit of God in him. And John knows when it comes to repentance, there's no prisoners to be taken. He knows the Pharisees and the Sadducees are corrupt religious leaders, and they need strong medicine. Well, brothers and sisters, sometimes we need strong medicine, sometimes we don't. God's Spirit is working among us and among you in many, many different ways. Some of us are very, very sensitive to the Lord's promptings in the Bible. It's like some kids, you know, some kids just need a look from their parents, and they know they've done wrong, and they stop. Others of us, you know, we need the door slammed in our face, right? Sometimes the Spirit just needs to hit us over the head. And so this is the kind of situation that John sees. He sees these religious leaders coming with a kind of swagger, a swagger that really should never be part of the people of God. They see themselves as already fit for the kingdom of heaven. No need for a fundamental change in the order of things. No fundamental need for the direction of my life to change, right? I mean, we've got Abraham as our father, they say, right? They play the religious heritage card, right? They play this out. We're good covenant people. We're already holy, right? But John saves some of his harshest words for them, right? Right? You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? See, as a prophet, he's exposing their hypocrisy, right? Even snakes know to flee from the fire. I mean, snakes will crawl away from the fire. They don't want to get burned. Why is it that this brood of vipers, why are they crawling toward the fire of judgment? These are crafty serpent leaders. They didn't come to confess their sins. They came to spy out John and to trip him up in his words. They would go on to do the same with Jesus. By the way, it's interesting to know that and to recognize in Scripture that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, typically they're at odds with each other, right? The Pharisees are the strict observers of the law. They're the people that are going to read out everything as closely and parse the words as finely as they can and take great pride in their punctilious observance of the law. The Sadducees are more like theological liberals of our day and of the previous century, denying doctrines like the resurrection of the dead, right? You've got two different religious camps here. But ironically, what joins them together is they're against John and they're against Jesus. And so when the two promised ones come, the one who's the herald and the one who's the king, they're ganging up against them. And so John will go on later on and he will lay out to various groups what true repentance will look like. Right. He calls upon the Pharisees here. He says, you need to, in verse 10, therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And in verse 8, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Don't think this way. Don't think I've been doing such a good job of keeping the law. I've been doing such a good job of being a Christian. I've memorized the catechism. I've read the Westminster Confession of Faith, maybe twice, maybe three times. I've got a long list of believers in my family. I mean, McClimans, right? I've even got a plaid tie on today, right? Scotch-Irish. I mean, what could be more than a Scotch-Irish Presbyterian heritage, except maybe a Dutch one, right? I mean, we like to, in our communities, we like to joke about that, right? We are the proud covenant people. But brothers and sisters, we don't want to be that way. That is not what is to be in our hearts. It does not matter how many generations we have of believers in our family. We all need to be worried or wary of this, rather. And we love it when we see covenant young people come to know the Lord, right? We love it when young people profess their faith in Christ, like we're going to hear today. It's a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing. And we pray for it. We want our children to know the Lord early. We don't want them to go through some of the same struggles of sin that we did. And yet we need to be willing to understand and acknowledge that it's the Lord who does the saving. It's the Lord who works repentance in our hearts. Repentance is a gift from the Holy Spirit. Faith is a gift from the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean because of that we don't seek after it and strive after it. But brothers and sisters, it is a gift. And so woe unto us if we let these gifts of repentance and faith grow into spiritual pride. Let it not be named among us. Playing the religious heritage card is repulsive to the Lord. It might look good on the outside, but inside you're resting in your own righteousness. And so John the Baptist is dismissing their attitudes, and he gives them this serious word of judgment in verse 10. He says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As though their lives were to be great trees, they're bearing nothing but bad fruit. And so the axe is laid to the root of the tree, both of the nation as a whole and of the individuals who refuse to receive King Jesus as Messiah. See, instead of the tree of repentance, these religious leaders had been cultivating pride, covenant pride, arrogance. And so the axe of God's judgment was poised to take out the poison that had gotten into the sap of this tree, ready to cut it down, ready to ruin it completely. And this judgment that would happen would be no mere pruning. You know, not like a good tree that's essentially bearing fruit, but maybe it's getting a little lopsided, or maybe it needs a little help. Maybe one side isn't working out. Well, you prune it, you cut it back. It stimulates the growth. It's not that kind of pruning. It's a tree that had gone rotten to the core. See, left to their own sinful self-assessment, just like us, these leaders will get it backwards. If we fail to understand the deep-rootedness of our sin, we won't see our need for a Savior. It becomes all too common to go, yeah, I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I remember talking to a person once years ago at work, and this person said, sure, we're all sinners. We know that, but God is good. God is kind. As if there were no real need to acknowledge God's holiness. As if there were no real need. That God was just going to be that, you know, that grandpa in the sky who's just going to smile at you and forgive you no matter what you do. Jesus will even teach this way, right? Jesus will say to these same leaders, he'll scold them. He'll say, you didn't repent at the baptism of John. Do you know how many really bad sinners there were? Do you know how many prostitutes there were? Do you know how many tax collectors there were? You know those people that are collaborating with the enemy, the Romans? Those guys repented at John's preaching, and you haven't. And so John and Jesus will say the same type of message. And in the end, John's message and baptism, we need to see them as gracious acts of the King. He's saying, you still have time. The final judgment isn't now. Oh, there might be a foretaste of it here. There might be strong talk of it. But if you trust in this coming one, he's going to be full of mercy. He is a King of grace. And you see, when we hear this type of message of repentance ourselves, yes, if the shoe fits, have you heard that saying? When the shoe fits, wear it. Right? If you're walking in sin, then the Lord says, turn away from that sin. Repent of that sin. You might not be walking in sin as a course of your life. But maybe you're struggling with one sin, just one sin that really has a, just captivates you. And you wrestle with it because you wish you hated it more. You hate it, but you don't hate it enough. The Lord says, yes, even those sins, I can purify you from those. And so John's message of repentance is only beginning, the beginning. It's going to foreshadow the finished work of Jesus. It's foreshadowing the finished work of Jesus on the cross, who will come and complete the work of salvation to restore us to fruitful lives in his kingdom. So verses 11 and 12, we'll try to unpack that a little bit. We'll see that John's baptism with water, right, is preparing for the baptism of Jesus with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so we're going to look at exactly, we're going to dig into what does this mean that John, that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. But first, you know, we see he's been chastising the Jewish leaders, right? Unwilling to give any evidence of repentance in their life. The fruits of repentance, you know, what is that? We just need to keep bragging on our religious heritage. But even as believers who know better now, right? We know better, right? We know that there's no real faith without repentance. Right? If I say I've got faith, but I keep on sinning and living the same life that I've always lived and don't really turn away from sin, I really haven't had a genuine experience of faith in the Lord Jesus. Right? I mean, if I say I've repented and turned away and turned over a new leaf, well, I've known people that have turned over a new leaf who were very much not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, well, why do I need Jesus? I can quit drinking on my own. By the way, I'm not saying drinking is a sin. I'm just saying this one particular person I'm thinking of was an alcoholic. And they struggled with it. And they wanted to stop drinking. And they did. And they never repented. They never trusted in Jesus, as far as I know, or they ever told me. You see, we understand that the fruits of repentance are not the basis or the cause of our eternal life. See, that's something we need to make sure that we're hearing properly. When we hear all this talk about repentance from sin, we want to make sure that we're not saying, if you just repent hard enough, if you just make sure you get every single sin, then God will love you. But if you're not scrupulous enough to know every single little sin, wow, you're in trouble. You see, we need to understand this the right way. But we also need to understand that true repentance doesn't see the fruit of repentance as the basis or ground of eternal life. Right? Think about a tree. Fruit doesn't produce itself. It's got to have a good tree, good soil, maybe a skillful gardener to help it to grow. Right? It's got to have all the things that a good tree needs. But fruit is not the source of a tree's life. The fruit is the evidence that the tree has good life in it. And so in the same way, when we confess our sins, when we repent, right? When we repent, this isn't producing life itself. And so our repentance doesn't think of itself as the source of our eternal life. Instead, what do? We look to the finished work of Jesus. We don't get stuck on John. We go where John's pointing us to. We go to Jesus and we look to him, his perfect obedience for us, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, right? Not how well did I repent, not how strong is my faith, but no, we put our faith in him even when it's weak. You see, this is why John will contrast his baptism unto water with repentance with Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire. Because the coming one must finish the job. The stronger one must do the work. And that's because Jesus is God and man. Right? It's God and man, the God-man himself, who must ultimately do the work. And so we don't rest in the work of the forerunner. Oh, we hear him, but we look to where he's pointing us. We look to the work of Jesus, the fulfiller of the promises. You see, Jesus called John the greatest prophet, but John isn't worthy to remove Jesus' sandals. John is a man. He needs to repent of his own sins, right? But the coming one is the holy and righteous King from heaven. So what does it mean? Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. You see, we are those who can look back and see very clearly, looking down the corridor of time, having our New Testament to look at, we can see that the very first thing that John's trying to do is he's trying to draw a distinction between what he does and what Jesus does, what the herald does and what the fulfiller does. John's baptism will prepare for Jesus. Jesus baptizes as the king. John is the forerunner. And so, because Jesus is so much greater, we ought to be expecting something greater. We ought to be expecting something richer, something more powerful than just a call to repentance. Something much longer lasting than what John brought. That's what John's doing. He's saying, first and foremost, look, this is from God. Trust me. But what's coming is better. Secondly, Jesus' ministry, therefore, is going to be highlighted by, it's going to be its signature trademark, that the power and might of the Holy Spirit are going to be unprecedented in the lives of the people of God. So that when Jesus comes, he is so much greater because he baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. And remember that in Matthew's gospel has been awash with the Holy Spirit, awash with the supernatural activity that you would expect when a kingdom comes from heaven and intrudes into the earth and breaks into this sinful world and starts to establish itself. You're going to expect the life of heaven. You're going to expect the Holy Spirit to work in dramatic, dramatic ways. I mean, think about what we've read in Matthew, right? I mean, a providentially ordered family history, right? It's set up in what? Three perfect symmetrical segments of 14 generations, indicating that God's work of redemption is perfect. And it's climaxing now in the coming of what? Another supernatural act, right? A baby born from a virgin? What gets more supernatural than that, right? A star supernaturally guiding the wise men to come to see the place where the Lord Jesus was and to worship him, right? No less than 5 dreams in the section prior to chapter 3 here. 5 dreams from the Holy Spirit guiding people who are seeking to worship the Savior. 6 references to fulfilled prophecy. Right? I mean, do we, again, talk about getting your, you know, hit over the head, right? I mean, it's Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. All of it coalescing around the person and work of Jesus. See how our lives need to be centered around Him. How every waking moment, how would we, that we would even dream about Jesus, right? Speaking of dreams. And so when Jesus comes, it's not a simple baptism with water, but it's a baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's a baptism that takes you from death into life. It is a powerful baptism that comes from the one whom John the Evangelist will ultimately write, and who will refer to Jesus, and he'll say that he's been the one who was given the Spirit without measure. You worship and serve a God who has given you His Son as a Savior, and this Holy Spirit has been given to Him in a measureless way, a power that's unfathomable, but it's a power for good. Third, what does it mean that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire? Well, we talked about water in the Scriptures. Could symbolize different things, right? It could symbolize salvation, but it could symbolize judgment. In the same way, fire in Scripture can represent the healing fires, cleansing fires of a refiner, like in Malachi, but it can also represent the destroying fire of God's judgment in hell. Remember Malachi. Malachi speaks of Jesus, of the coming messenger of the covenant, who would both expose the people's sin, but then he was called the one who would purify the sons of Levi, right? That they might make an offering to the Lord in righteousness. And so Jesus, through the Spirit, exposes the power of our sin. He sends the Spirit of God like a searchlight into our hearts, But he doesn't do this to condemn you. He doesn't do this to harm you, but rather with a view towards your cleansing, with a view towards your purifying, with a view towards your redemption. That is, that you would no longer be locked up in the slave house of your own sin, beholden to your desires and your lusts, but rather that you would be restored to serve him. We could put it this way. We could put it this way with reference to this this idea of Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit. The wicked who will not repent and receive Jesus receive the fire of condemnation. But the righteous who do repent and who do come to Jesus receive the fire of cleansing and salvation. You see, John's water baptism was a sign and symbol pointing to the true baptism of Jesus with the Holy Spirit and fire. Because Jesus is the Son, his works are coordinated with the Father and the Spirit. And it's in a remarkable way, throughout the New Testament, that the work of Jesus will be virtually identified with the work and power of the Holy Spirit. They're two distinct persons of the Godhead, but they're always working together, because human strength isn't going to bring about your salvation. You're not going to come to a point of repentance and knowing that you need a Savior just by pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's got to come from heaven. It's got to come from the Lord Jesus pouring out His Holy Spirit upon us. And when He does, our hearts are dramatically renovated. They're renewed. They are cleansed. Jesus himself will be baptized by John. In a great irony, one of the most ironic things of the gospel, the one who knew no sin actually steps into the place of saying, as representative of the sinful people of Israel, I'm going to become a curse for them. I'm going to be seen as one who needs the cleansing of baptism. And though he has no sin on his own, when he is baptized, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on him in this remarkable way that we'll talk about more next week. See, in and of ourselves, we're so helpless. We can't even carry out our to-do list on our own. Right? I mean, we can't even get through our to-do list without something happening. Right? We can't make our kids do what we want them to do. We can't even make ourselves know what we want to do. What we want to do, right? We are utterly dependent on God's power for the slightest project. Maybe for a little levity, think about the old saying about herding kittens, right? You ever try to herd a bunch of kittens, right? They've all got their minds of their own. I mean, we're about as helpless as trying to herd a bunch of kittens. I mean, we can't, you know, there's a way, I'm sure, but we're powerless in and of ourselves. We need this powerful one. We need this anointed one. We need the Holy Spirit. You see, if you're united to Jesus by faith, if you've already come to the point in your life where you've trusted in Him, then you know that the Spirit is yours. I can say that to you, and you can read it in your Bibles, but it's the Holy Spirit who's got to show you how remarkable this is. It's the same Spirit that came to the church at Pentecost. It's the same Holy Spirit that Jesus poured out at Pentecost in order to help us become those who would work with Him to open up the kingdom of heaven to others who haven't repented, who need to hear about repentance, who need to hear about faith in Jesus. He gave the apostles supernatural ability that they never would have had on their own to witness to the good news of Jesus. And corporately as a church, right? We're given that power too. We're looking at various ways that we can reach out to our community. Right? We need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to do these things, to follow through with them. And He gives it to us. Each one of us have sins that continually crop up in our lives. I want to say never fear. Well, we should fear sin, but don't fear that sin is more powerful than you. Well, sin might be more powerful than you considered alone, but not you and the Holy Spirit. You see, remember this supernatural activity that comes all through Matthew is a sign of the arrival of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven. I mean, if this is the beginning of the end when Jesus comes for all resistance to God. You might say, well, Pastor Tim, you might not be reading the papers. You might not be looking on the internet. You might not be seeing all the news that seems to be against the gospel and against... It's true. We don't live in the age where resistance to the kingdom has been wiped out. But just think if Jesus had never come and established his kingdom. Just think where we might be then. But the king has come. And the powers of darkness taste, as it were, a taste of the final judgment. That is the foretaste of judgment that all who refuse to repent receive. The repentant are described as wheat gathered into the barn, right? That's the good news. And we're kept in the barn. But the wicked who refuse to repent, what are they? They're like the chaff, right? When the wheat and the chaff are on the threshing floor together, and the farmer would take the winnowing fork and sift the wheat, and the light chaff, fluffy stuff would float away, and the grain would fall down on the floor. That good stuff was kept into the barn. And he says, we're like that grain, that wheat, that good wheat. But the wicked who refuse to repent, even now, start to have a foretaste of judgment. Verse 12 is terrifying. It says that Christ's baptism with fire is going to burn them up with an unquenchable fire. It must be terrible to live with this constant threat of judgment. I remember as a young person who had professed Jesus but had turned away from him. I didn't turn away from him in my words. I still professed that he was the Christ, but my lifestyle was one of wickedness at a certain point in my life. And I went to sleep every night with this threat of judgment hanging over my head. I can only imagine what it might be like for someone who doesn't know the Lord and yet who is confronted with their sins. You see, Christ's baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire means that if you won't have Christ take God's judgment from you and for you upon himself, then you'll have to take that judgment upon yourself and answer to God for your own sins. And we aren't strong enough for that. This is what it means to have life without Jesus, without repentance and faith in him. This is the picture that's being drawn for us. And so if you don't have faith in Jesus and have not repented of your sin, and you hear this today, then don't delay. Put your faith in him now. Come to the Savior in faith and repentance. But brothers and sisters, what a joy it is if you know that you're one of those grains of wheat that are on the threshing floor and you're in the barn to stay. You are being kept by the power of God, not because you were good, but because your Savior is good. And because he has laid his righteousness upon you, taken your sin upon him, and given you his righteousness. And now you're gathered into the barn and you're kept. You're kept for all eternity. Your forgiveness is for all time. You are cleansed and purified. And even though you may struggle with sin, the Lord says, I'm putting that behind me. It's on my son. What a comfort for your souls. Be comforted. Be comforted by this good news in the midst of a passage that frankly talks so much about sin and repentance. You might say, well, a preacher ought not to spend too much time on it, lest he scare people away. See, but brothers and sisters, if it's going to scare you, let it scare you to Jesus. And when you come to Jesus, then you rest and you rejoice and you take pleasure in him who has taken pleasure in his son. And because he takes pleasure in his son, he now takes pleasure in you. Be comforted. This message of John is preparing the way and saying that when Christ comes, we have the way home laid open for us. We can come out of the wilderness of sin. We are not locked into our lifestyle of sin, but rather the kingdom of heaven is open. It is open to you. The smile and favor of God are open to you in Jesus. See, when John baptized in the wilderness by the River Jordan at the very entrance of the Promised Land, he was preparing the way for the coming of Jesus so that Jesus could lead you who believe and who repent, a new Israel, onto a new Exodus out of sin and into the Promised Land of heaven, into the kingdom of heaven now, assuring your place in heaven and assuring that your forgiveness of sins begins today. And so when we're baptized with the Holy Spirit in fire, we become a rescued and restored and redeemed and renovated remnant of exiles out of sin who've come into grace, liberated by the work of a Savior who is strong enough and powerful enough to save us out of any problems, out of any sins. And further, we're given the power to live in a manner that pleases Him. Let the Lord work in your heart through the power of the Spirit, enabling you to rest in the power and the grace of this marvelous Holy Spirit who loves you through the Son who died for you. And may He use us as instruments to gather up more wheat that's out there, gathered into the barn, that they too might learn to walk with Jesus and to love Him and be His disciples. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this passage of Scripture, which really it opens our hearts to our deepest need. By the power of your Spirit, Lord, would you show us the areas where we need to repent, whether it's repenting for the first time as someone coming to faith in Jesus Christ for the first time, whether we're people who have been Christians for years and we just struggle on a daily basis. There's sins we need to repent of. Lord, show us those things. And Lord, when you've done that, take of that powerful Spirit and heal us and restore us and purify and cleanse us and sanctify us and give us strength and confidence and boldness that you've designed us not to fail, but to overcome by the power of Jesus the sin that so easily ensnares us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for working in us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.